here this evening. And as far as announcements go, I pray for our pastor and wife as they're away in Florida. Pray the Lord watch over them. Those that are sick, we think of Brother Ron Hobson and different ones that are suffering. Think of my brother who's still having problems with this infection in his leg, just not healing up, and just pray for him spiritually and health-wise. And all those that have lost loved ones lately, we think again of our pastor and his wife. Both lost each of their mothers, and be with them and different ones. And just, you know, our prayer list is long, and there's many requests on it, and just pray for them. I ask you to pray for me tonight, too, as well. I'd like to ask Brother Steve Milton if you'd lead us at this time.
Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening to be able to worship, honor, and praise your most holy name.
Last Sunday, the pastor brought a message about dead men walking but now alive. And that phrase, dead men walking, kind of stuck with me. And it is pretty descriptive of the human condition in relationship to the Lord. But it's usually used to describe a person that's condemned to death in prison and just awaiting his execution. And there's a book written by, I think Stephen King wrote it. It's called The Green Mile. They made a movie out of it as well. And it's a story of a group of prison guards that worked on a death row cell block. And the floor in between the cells was green, and that's why they called it The Green Mile. And when they would take a prisoner that was condemned to death to the execution chamber, they would have a couple of guards in front of him and a couple of guards behind him, and they'd walk him through the cell block, and they would say, dead man walking, meaning that he was going to be executed. And this was after all the appeals were done. He had been found guilty of a crime, probably usually a fairly heinous crime, and he'd been convicted in a court of law. All of his appeals were exhausted. He had no hope anymore of reprieve. And the only thing that could save him was a pardon from the governor of the state. And that's generally true today. You know, the president can pardon somebody. The governor of a state where the person is convicted can pardon somebody. And so, and a pardon is pretty good, but and a lot of people talk about our sins being pardoned, and they are in a sense, but we have something better than a pardon, and that's the subject of my lesson tonight, is better than a pardon. And a person, before a person could reach the point of death row, a lot of things have to happen. And that begins with committing a crime. And then there's a trial to be held, a verdict rendered, the punishment determined, and then the person usually goes and sits on death row for a while until all the appeals are made and entered and denied and exhausted. And finally, the sentence is carried out, and that is the execution, and the person is put to death. And that's the sad state of mankind today. We are in prison, the prison of this world. And if you're unsaved, you're condemned to death. You're a dead man walking. And there's no hope for you other than salvation. other than God granting you a full pardon for your sins. But a pardon alone is not sufficient. And to get off death row, the death row that mankind is on, we need to be redeemed. There's a difference between redeeming something and pardon. And I want to try to explain that over the course of this lesson tonight. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about what is crime. You know, what constitutes a crime. And there's a lot of examples of definitions of it, but the one that I picked is any offense, serious wrongdoing, or sin is a crime. That's a crime. That defines the word crime. And it's obvious that in this definition that it's, you know, it's related to offenses against our fellow man. But what makes an act that someone does a crime? You know, you break a rule, you infringe the law, you commit a crime. But what causes you to commit the crime in the first place? You know, is it the act itself? Like, you know, throwing a rock through the window. You know, there's a crime. That's I don't know what it's called, but it's against the law. Vandalism or destruction. Yeah, it's against the law. The law says you can't do that. You can't throw a rock through someone else's window. And but anyways. Is it that act that's the crime? I think it's more has to do with the decision to disobey the law. And you just decide to disobey. And then you commit the act, whatever that act is. That's what I think the actual crime is. We decide what acts are wrong, you know, humanity. People decide what acts are wrong, and they create laws, and they write laws, and they establish rules for different things, and then they determine penalties for the crime. You know, a lot of crimes have laws that are against that say you can't do certain things. There's a penalty associated with it. You know, if you murder someone, you're going to jail, and you may end up on death row. If you throw a rock through somebody's window, you will be held accountable for it. You'll have to maybe do a few days in a county jail and pay a fine and pay to have the window fixed. But there's the act of the crime and a penalty associated with it. And so what we have here is men. As far as the laws of the land go, men decide what is the proper behavior in society for mankind. And they define the rules and the penalties in order for everyone to get along together. And if someone disobeys the rules that have been set forth, that individual that does the disobeying and commits the act is expected to pay the penalty that's ascribed by the law. So we see that rules are defined, acceptable behavior is defined, boundaries are set. You know, you can do certain things, you can't do other things. So we have boundaries set, penalties for disobedience are established. So all of this is all determined in society and everything, and the whole thing is the system, if you will, is kind of set in motion, and those are the rules we live by in the world today. And those that disobey are brought before a judge who looks at the law, looks to the law for guidance, usually. Not so much more in today's society, but that's the way it used to be anyway. And those that disobey The judge looks at the law, and the appropriate punishment for the crime is given, and the offender is required to pay the penalty. That's the way the system is supposed to work. And like I said, we often wonder, you know, what I ask the question anyway, what does it take to commit a crime? What exactly is the cause? Is it that causes a crime to be committed? And I think it's, in my opinion, it's disobedience. It's, we decide to disobey, and then we commit the act that we're held accountable for. So disobedience is the real motivator, if you will, or the thing that we do, the one thing that we do that causes us to sin is just disobedience. There's really nothing else, in my opinion. James chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." It's a very basic statement. You know something is good and you don't do it, it's sin. You know something is wrong and you do it, it's sin. Okay? You disobey. You disobey the rules. So, like I said, the real crime is the disobedience, and the result is the act that we commit. Now, looking at how this disobedience pertains to God, what rules of God did mankind break to be condemned? And I use the word rules, okay? There really was only one rule, and that was basically obey me. Obey my commands. God had one law that defined acceptable behavior for mankind. It established boundaries for mankind. The penalty was determined and made known as well. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and here's the rule, okay, that God set forth. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God spelled it out for Adam. He said, you've got all the rest of the garden. You and Eve have free access to everything in the Garden of Eden, where I've created you and where I've put you, but you can't do this one thing. This is one thing that you can't do, and he says, and if you do that, then there's going to be some consequences. God always spells that out for us. You can do this, and this will happen. If you do this over here, then something different's going to happen. There's no question with God. He knows. We know. He tells us what's going to happen. And a lot of times we do it anyway. And what is that? That's disobedience. Plain and simple. You just disobey God. And that's what Adam did here. He knew exactly the rule and what the penalty would be. And the Bible, every story in the Bible practically, where God tells his people, if you do this, then I will bless you. And if you don't do this, I won't bless you. He spells it out. There's no question. It's there. It's plain and simple. There's no surprises with God. Shouldn't be. You read your Bible, you study his word, there's no surprises here in the Bible with God. We know ahead of time what God expects of us. He spells it out in no uncertain terms what he wants us to do. And he tells us what will happen if we don't follow through. Then we get all surprised and wonder, what happened? What went wrong? Why didn't God bless you? Well, you didn't obey God. That's why he didn't bless you. That's why things didn't go well for you. You were disobedient. And we want to quantify sin all the time. You know? We want to try and justify ourselves about committing sin. And we quantify. We give it a grade. Okay? There's little sins and there's big sins. There's some that are serious and some that are not so serious. And the little ones, they don't count that much. You know? But with God, it's black and white. Sin is sin. It don't matter if it's big sin or little sin. It don't matter if you murdered somebody or you stole a paper plate. It's sin. Bottom line. And God will hold you accountable. There's no gray area with God. That wasn't so bad. That was just a little thing, he won't be real upset with me. That's wrong thinking. That's bad thinking. And you can get yourself in a lot of trouble with that. Like I said, it's black and white with God. There's no options. There's no, you either commit a sin or you don't commit a sin. That's the way God is. James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Okay? And you think about it. The law, we refer to it as the law. Rules are the law. Okay? We don't say the laws. You broke the laws. You broke the law. It's a whole thing by itself. The Ten Commandments are the law of God. Okay? And you break one commandment, you've broke the law. It's busted. All of it. You might as well say it's all busted. And that's the way God looks at it. And then Adam, when he was found out, when God came to him and Eve in the garden, and Adam was condemned, he knew he was guilty, he knew he had sinned, he knew he had disobeyed God, and he tried to file an appeal with God. Genesis 3 and 12, he says, "And the man said, the woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." See, God, it's your fault. It's your fault, God. You gave me that woman. And she gave me the fruit. And hey, if you'd never given me that woman, this would have never happened. That's basically what Adam's saying here. It's your fault, God. It basically comes down to, it's your fault. You set me up. That's what he's saying. And, that's just not the case. And then he probably tried to say, look at all the good that I've done. I keep the garden. I name the animals. I look after them for you. You can't hold me responsible. It's just not my fault. And that's the way man is. We're real quick. I've seen lots of shows where on TV where these guys go to prison and every one of them's innocent. Just ask them. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. They convicted me wrongfully. I didn't do anything. And they could have photographs of the guy committing the crime and he's still denying it. And I don't know how many times you've seen on television where some mother is talking about her son who, like a Jeffrey Dahmer, is a cannibal, kills people and eats them, and he's a good boy. The mother always says he's a good boy. To somebody he is, but he's also a maniac, and needs to be locked up. So man's estimation of himself is way higher than it should be. But the act that the act of eating from the tree was not the crime. It was just the result of the crime of disobedience. Deciding. Adam decided. He knew what the penalty would be, and he decided to not obey the Lord. And he paid the price for it. And man had broken that one rule that God measures everything by, and that's obedience. He failed to obey God. And God requires obedience. And the rules and the laws that we have, that God has, just are there to show us that we are a disobedient people. In Romans 3, in verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." We know that when we break the law, when we fail to obey one of God's commands, we know that. We have that knowledge, and we know that we're disobedient. And that's where we have this knowledge of sin, that wrongdoing is from the law. And I believe that, you know, we have the Ten Commandments. We have a lot of instruction in the Bible. But when it gets right down to it, there's one law that God has, one thing that God wants from us, and that's obedience. And that's always been the case. And if you look at, you read the Bible and you read the stories, what is God asking for every time? Obedience. That's what he says. If you do this, he tells us, if you do this, then I will bless you. If you do this, which is something basically the exact opposite, I won't bless you. What do? Do you obey God or not? That's the choices we have. You obey God or you disobey God. And you either are blessed for your obedience or you are not. And if you look at Ecclesiastes 12:13, in the second part of that, it says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." What do you think, keep his commandments? How do we do that? How do we keep God's commandments? We obey him, right? It's obedience. That's what he's asking for. That's the whole duty of man. Obey God. That's our job. That's what we're here for. That's what he requires. Keeping his commandments is the same as obeying God. That's the, and again, obedience comes, it's the one thing that God asks us to do, is just obey him. And God is our ultimate judge. When God told Adam that he would surely die, I believe that he was telling Adam the life he had there in the garden and the relationship that he had with God would end. It would be over and be final. You know, that relationship wouldn't exist anymore. Adam would be forever separated from God. And as a result of that sin that Adam committed, disobeying God, and whenever we disobey God, the same thing happens to us. We tend to move away from God. We separate ourselves from God by disobedience. The more disobedience we commit, the farther away we get in our relationship with the Lord, the less communication we have with God. And we can get so far away that our relationship with God could end. Not that if we're saved, he would not take us to heaven like he promised, but our life would be pretty miserable, and we would know, we would be aware, because that's what the law is there for, so that we know that we have sinned. Because of Adam's sin, mankind was separated from the presence of God. Adam had to pay the penalty for his disobedience toward God, as did Eve, and they were ejected from the Garden of Eden. They were thrown out, and their life had changed forever. Their life on this earth had changed forever. And that disobedience and penalty has only escalated throughout man's time here on earth. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And you might ask why that is. And in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And then in Exodus 20 and verse 5, it says, well, let me say something about this scripture in Isaiah. We fade away. We fade as a leaf. We wither, okay, when we lose that relationship with God. And like the wind, blows around a dry leaf, that's the way we become. We lose our direction. We don't have that relationship with God anymore. And then in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, in the last part of that verse, it says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." That's why things get worse and worse. You know, all of Adam's children, that was one generation, you know. And in each generation, if you figure down four generations from Adam, Adam's iniquity was visited down to the fourth generation. And then all the sins that they committed was piled on top of that down to another fourth generation, and so on and so forth. And it just multiplies exponentially. And that's why the world is in the mess that it's in today, is because of man's iniquity. It just keeps getting worse and worse. And generation after generation, it just goes on and on, and gets worse and worse. And that's the way man is. And it's justifiably so, because that's the way God ordained it to be. God will judge mankind. In Revelations 20 and 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great." Right there, God tells us, we're dead. If we're unsaved, we're dead. We're separated from God. We don't have a relationship with God. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about dead physically. He's talking about dead spiritually. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." So the dead will be judged. The unsaved will be judged. Mankind will be judged by God. But, as our pastor has said many times, but God. God is a just and righteous God, but God is a merciful God as well. And praise him for that. Because without him, we would be in that book, judged on our works alone. And we would be weighed in the balance and found wanting. I can assure you. God provided a covering for Adam and Eve. He killed an animal or animals and took the skins of the animals and covered Adam and Eve with them, provided an innocent sacrifice to clothe them. And this was the first foreshadowing of Christ in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 30 and 31, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice. You get that? Obedient? He's not asking for anything but obedience. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. He will make good upon his promises, if we obey him. That's all he's asking. He will be merciful to us, if we obey him. That's what he wants. God was merciful to Adam and Eve, but by not literally taking their life from them. He let them live for centuries, but their lives were forever changed by their disobedience toward him. But they had a hope. They had faith that one day Christ would come and he would be their substitute and blot out their sin before God. Only God could provide such a substitute. Only God is perfect and therefore able to provide the perfect substitute for us through Jesus Christ. Only God could have such a perfect love for his creation that he would bother with us at all. Yet, he's just. He's merciful, but he's also just. He provides our salvation. He provides his grace to believe. He gives that faith and knowledge that we are one of his and that we have been redeemed. Okay? There's a big difference between being pardoned and being redeemed. Being redeemed is better than being pardoned. I want to use this analogy here to try and explain the difference between being pardoned and being redeemed. If someone were to borrow from a lender, a debt is established. And we all know that. Anybody that's borrowed money from the bank, you know, you've got a debt. Or borrowed money from anybody, you've got a debt. You establish that. The lender expects to be paid back. You borrow money from me, I expect you to pay me back. Once in a while, the lender may decide, the person that lends the money to the other person, may decide to pardon the borrower. And you can tell him he doesn't have to make any more payments. Don't worry about it. We're done. The lender forgives the debt. And that's the term that they use. The debt is forgiven. But the lender has lost the amount that's still owed when he forgives the debt. The debt hasn't been paid. It's just that the lender has forgiven it. Okay? He's essentially still owed the money, but he says, you know, forget about it. In this case, the borrower has been pardoned by the lender. And if the borrower is brought before a judge and asked if the debt was paid, what would he say? What would he have to say? If he's truthful, what would he have to say? Well, no, the debt was not paid. But the lender forgave me. He said I didn't have to. But the debt was not paid. That's pardon. Okay? Now, suppose you have the same situation. Funds are borrowed, debt is established, payment is expected, just like before. But this time, someone comes along and pays the lender the full amount that was borrowed. Someone else pays the debt. Okay? The debt is not forgiven in this sense. It was paid for. The lender received his money back. In full amount. Okay? He's fully compensated. Nothing was lost. Okay? The borrower's debt has been paid in full. The borrower has been redeemed. Okay? The difference is the borrower can now go before a judge and say, the judge asked, was the debt paid? And the borrower can say, yes, it was. It was paid in full. And he can say, it was paid by this person over here. He redeemed me. He covered my debt. He paid it for me. Okay? That's what Jesus does for us. God doesn't pardon our sin. He forgives our sin that we commit daily. And that's kind of like what pardoning is. He pardons it. He sets it aside. You know, he forgives it. But Jesus redeemed us. Okay? Big difference. God requires payment of the debt. He's not going to let it go. He's not going to say, that's okay, you've paid enough. He wants full payment. He's a perfect God, and he demands perfect results. And the only way you can erase a debt is to pay it off. To truly erase it, the only way you can do that is pay it off. Unfortunately, as human beings, we're not capable of paying off our sin debt. That's why God provided Christ to redeem us, to pay that sin for us. Okay? He paid it in full. He paid the debt in full. Christ was our sacrifice. And that's what happens when when we're redeemed. Now you take the person on death row. When that person is pardoned, okay, he's still guilty of his crime. He was convicted in a court of law of his crime. He was sentenced to death. And at the last minute, along comes the governor or somebody and says, I pardon you. You're done serving your sentence. You've got more sentence to serve, but you don't have to. I'm telling you, you don't have to do it. So he's pardoned. The pardon is the action of releasing the offender from the punishment or further punishment for the offense they were convicted of. The offense is still there. The judgment is still there. It's part of the record, and it will remain as part of the record. This person was convicted of this crime. They served 25 years of a life sentence, and the governor pardoned them. That's the way that goes, okay? When you talk about redemption, on the other hand, okay, if a person is convicted of a crime, skip a page here. Person is convicted of a crime. They're sentenced in the court of law. And then someone steps up and says, I will go to jail for that person. I will suffer that person's penalty for him. I am going to redeem him. That's what Christ does for us. The person sacrifices himself for that individual. And that's the personal nature of our salvation. Christ sacrificed himself for us. He provided that redemption. It's not a pardon. God is satisfied that the debt has been paid. Because God requires that the debt be paid. not just pardon, not just forgiven the debt, but the debt must be paid. And Christ pays that sin debt for us, because we could never do it on our own. We're incapable of it. The debt is paid by a substitute and a sacrifice. And we regain. We have gained something, or we have regained something in exchange for that payment. And what do we get when we're saved? What do we gain? Or what do we regain? We gain eternal life. Because we don't have eternal life right now. So we gain that. Okay? We gain and we regain our relationship with God. That relationship that was lost by Adam's sin debt and the perpetual forwarding of sin in the world and the increase of it. We regain that relationship with God that we lost through sin. When we're redeemed by Christ, we get that one-on-one communication that Adam and Eve had lost, that they had with God at one time. They actually had a one-on-one relationship with God, and they lost it. We can communicate directly with God through prayer. And God answers our prayer. He talks back to us if we just listen. We can see Him in the world today in just about everything that touches our lives. If you look for it, it's there. When we are redeemed by Christ, we will gain that perfection of Christ and God. Christ is the perfect sacrifice for us. When He comes again, we will be like Him. It says that in 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." In our current state, we can't look upon Christ. We can't look upon God. We can't take it. I mean, that, you know, Moses. God told Moses, "You can't look at me. Get in the cleft of the rock, okay, and turn your face towards the rock. And I will pass by behind you and show you my back, because if you were to see me, it would kill you." And it just about did anyways. I think Moses was physically changed after that experience, because they said when he come down from the mountain, his face was glowing. So we couldn't, our body couldn't handle the presence of God. And we're going to be changed. We're going to be made perfect so that we can be in His presence when Christ comes back for us. Sin has a debt tied to it, and that debt has to be paid. But when we are redeemed by Christ, the debt is paid in full. It's cleared away. It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. And we can't be held accountable for it any longer. It's paid in full. With the pardon, the debt has been forgiven, but it hasn't been paid. God requires payment, for He is a just and holy God. And when we're brought before Him and given our just penalty, if we are saved, Christ will intervene and say, "I've redeemed this one. I've paid his debt." And that has to be more wonderful to think upon than anything else. And why it doesn't cause us to obey God the way He asks us to is baffling to me. I mean, even I don't do what God asks me to do. Simply obey Him. I fail Him in so many ways. Galatians 3 and 13, I'll close with this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's what He's done for us. Thank you.